And ask your careful attention now as we turn again to Psalm 119, and we want to consider this evening verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. But before we come to our text, I want to make just a few comments on the psalm as a whole. And I believe this is the greatest piece of poetry that mortal man has ever written. It is wonderfully inspired of the Holy Spirit. We find that this is an alphabetical psalm. By that we mean that each portion begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And every one of the 22 octaves begin this way. Not only do they begin, but this is measured up into exactly 8 verses for each octave. And each of the verses also starts with its first letter. So, for instance, you'll notice at the beginning of the psalm, we have the name Aleph, which is equivalent to our letter A. And every one of the first 8 verses in the original Hebrew language started with the letter A. And so we go on, Beth, B, Gimel is our C, and Daleth that we have before us tonight begins with the letter D. I thought it might help you if we just take from the original, more exact translation, as it might have been. And the 8 verses read like this. Verse 25. Depressed to the dust is my soul. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 26. Declared have I to thee my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 27. Declare thou to me the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Verse 28. Dropping, as in the margin, is my soul for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Verse 29. Deceitful ways remove from me, and grant me thy law graciously. Verse 30. Determined have I upon the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. 31. Deliberately have I stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. And then verse 32. Day by day I will run in the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. This was translated by a man called Theodore Klibler. Who he was, I'm not sure. But it gives us some understanding of the poetic nature of the psalm. Doubtless this was used for easy learning. You can imagine a child at school, as no doubt the young children of the Jews, perhaps in a regular school or in their parents' homes, would learn these things, and they would learn them off by heart. And so by understanding that the first octave each stanza starts with the same letter, it helps to learn it more easily. Now, I think it was Philip Henry, who's the father of Matthew Henry, told his children to learn one verse every day. And by doing so, they would go through the psalm twice every year. What good instruction that is. This psalm is more than twice the length of any other psalm. In fact, some of the smaller psalms, if you gather them together, it takes something like 22 of them to make up to this one psalm. This psalm excels then in the beauty which it brings forward. And here we see the blessed influence of the Spirit upon this man of God, David. And remember, in David's time, the Bible was very limited. I would think that he had the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably the book of Job. He might have had some knowledge of the book of Ruth. And of course, he knew personally the prophet Samuel. But the extent of the scriptures was limited to that. And yet, the whole of this psalm is devoted to the Word of God. And is it not amazing that in these few books that David had in his possession or able to read or learn of, that he should see such a wonder in God's holy word? It seems in so many ways, the more we have, the less we appreciate things. And I think this is true of the Word of God. The more we have now the Bible before us, a complete book, no more will ever be added, and nothing can be taken away from it. And yet, how much do we value it? How much time do we give in reading it? And can we not see that the more we come to God's word, the greater the blessing that will be upon us? Now, if you consider that every verse, apart from two, I think it is, has a word which represents the word. He speaks of the words, the precepts, the commandments, the statutes, and such like. But when you add them all up, there are not many words at all. And yet, if you examine this psalm very carefully, you will find that there is never any repetition. Isn't that remarkable? That these words are used again and again and again, but every time they're used in a different context, or they bring out a different point. Doesn't it show us the length and breadth and height and depth of the glorious word of our God? And how we should give attention unto these things. What a good thing for a parent to teach their children to read the scriptures, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. And years ago, there were many children brought up to be able to quote the whole of the 119th Psalm. Now, in our English language, it's not so easy. And because these words occur again and again, putting them in their right place must be highly difficult. And yet, so many children of past ages, when we would think that education wasn't as great as it is today, could learn all the verses of this psalm, verse 1 right the way through to verse 176. No doubt it's easier having 8 verses in each section and 22 sections to learn. But oh, how we need the Spirit of God to come and give us understanding of that word. Well, this evening we want to just dwell upon one of the verses, one out of all those many verses. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Just want to mention while we're thinking in this way, the word quicken is an old English word. We speak of the quick and the dead, the alive and the dead. So to be quickened is to be brought into life or to be given more life. Now, this word quicken comes 9 times in this psalm and hardly anywhere else in the whole word of God. And it is a word used by a man who loved God. But here again we see the life of a true believer. As I've mentioned on a number of occasions, they that know no changes fear not God. There will inevitably be changes in our lives. Sometimes we're on the mountain, and sometimes we're in the valley of dejection. And it would seem at the beginning of this verse that David is brought very low. And there may be a good reason for that. Our sins always testify against us. Now, as it is often my pattern, I want to try and bring out these words in two ways. Firstly, to the soul that is seeking after God, and then secondly, to the established Christian. So firstly, we want to consider those that are truly seeking after God. And as again I've mentioned on so many occasions, one of the first things that the Holy Spirit begins by leading the people into is to see the misery of their own soul. To see how depraved they are in heart. And what their condition really is, if not in the sight of God, yet in measure they're brought to it in a sight of themselves. We hear of sin, we speak of sin. Sometimes it rolls liberally off our lips. But what do we know of sin itself? Do we know the plague of our own hearts? Do we know what sin has done to us? How that it has brought us low? Now let me quickly say that the child of this world will have no understanding, no comprehension of these things. They are totally ignorant of the fact that they are sinners. Some may give lip service to it. Others may feel a certain keenness of it. But only the true child of God will come to see something of the depravity in which they lie, their fallen condition, their earthbound condition. And how apt the psalmist here expresses himself, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." The word "cleaveth" is a very powerful word. Really, it means to be glued to or to stick to something, almost unable to move. We think of some of the corals, some of the sea creatures that stick to the rocks, and it's very difficult to extricate them from it. So the sense of his feeling here is that he is brought extremely low. And of course it was the Eastern custom that when a person was nigh despair, they would put dust upon their heads and rend their garments. But David goes even further. "My soul cleaveth to the dust," as though he is prostrate upon the ground, that he cannot even begin to lift up his eyes, let alone his head, to any degree of comfort. There he is, as it were, licking the dust. This is not his natural condition. This is not a bodily effect. He says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." Now, the work of the Spirit of God is sovereign. And not everyone comes into the same extreme situation as others do. And we mustn't judge people by their experience only, to know that their experience is of God. How miserable was the psalmist at this time, when he has a realization that he has sinned against God. And this expression also has this implication: "My soul cleaveth to the dust," or to the grave. He felt to be in a somewhat dead condition. Do we know how miserable it is to be found in a dead spiritual condition? To have the Lord to search our hearts, and there to find no good thing, not one good thing, nothing at all, to recommend us, that we are but poor, miserable creatures, and we feel the hardness of our hearts, we feel our unbelief, we feel as though we're near to the grave, we're spiritually dead. It also may have this implication that the dust is expressive of the world. And a person may feel not only engaged in the world, but literally stuck in the world. That their mind is fixed and set upon worldly objects. Their whole life is in this world, and yet they know it shouldn't be. They don't want it to be. They want to be delivered from this state. They feel themselves to be of the earth, earthy. And they prove that within them, within their flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, not a spark of life, nothing to recommend them. And if God does not appear, they must crawl into the grave and die. It gives a very solemn picture. And it's a picture, for the most part, that the so-called Christian doesn't want to see. He doesn't want to know about these things. He feels that he has something whereby he can be recommended to God. Surely I'm not like a worm. Surely I'm not like the serpent who was judged of God, who now grovels in the earth. Surely there's something in me that is better than these things, something of which I can recommend myself. And to be told, as it were, face to face, that you're worthless, that you have nothing, it is not something that the natural man can receive. He will kick against it. He will fight every step of the way. But you know, it's a good thing if we're brought there. If we are to be a true seeker after God, we must know that we need a saviour. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save unto the uttermost. Then if we have not come to the uttermost, if we know nothing of these things experimentally, then we do not need Jesus Christ. He means nothing to us. And perhaps this is how we were for many years. Perhaps this is how we lived for a long time. But now, the Lord has begun to show me something, and something that I have no desire to see, and yet the Lord will bring me low. The Lord will bring me down almost to the grave, as it were, spiritually speaking. And what is the purpose? That he might bring a cry out of our hearts, that we may seek unto God. And so the latter part of our verse, here we have a prayer. A prayer that is offered up unto God, realizing that no man can help us. No minister can help us. No teacher is able to afford us any relief. No, we're taught in this way that Jesus only can do helpless sinners good. And it's looking unto Jesus. So the prayer is offered up. Quicken. Quicken thou me. I need life. I need to be found among the living. If I remain in this awful state and condition for the remainder of my days and die like this, I know where I shall end up. That makes the cry more urgent. I don't want to be found in hell, among the devils, and those that have no desire for God. I want to be found among the Lord's people. I want to be found among the saints on high. I want to be found in the midst of the angels. I want to be found before the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him face to face, to glory in his person and work, and to rejoice in him forevermore. This is my desire. Lord, quicken me. Thou alone can give life. David in another psalm says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He needs a new creation. And it's only God that can create. It's only God that can give us life. He is the giver of all good things. And life is a good thing, that we might live to his praise and honour and glory. Now, how does the psalmist see how this needs to be done? Well, he says, "Quicken thou me according to thy word." According to thy word. The Lord has exalted his word above all his name. The word of the Lord is precious to him. And it should be precious to us. It was to David. Why the word of God? Because in it he saw the pathway of salvation. As he looked down the annals of time, there he could see the Messiah. He could rejoice in that day when the Christ of God should come into this world and pay the price of his sins. The word discovers the mind of God. It is the written testimony of his holy will. It is our guide and our director. As we mentioned in prayer, as we read earlier in this word, that the Lord would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. It is a wondrous book. It has wondrous truths. It has precious promises to those who are centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. And you think today, what wonderful advantage we have above and beyond David. As we mentioned at the beginning, David only had those few books. We have the whole canon of Scripture. Not only do we have the Old Testament pictures or types that look forward to the Lord Jesus, we can look back upon Christ coming and see his meritorious life and death and recognize through these scriptures, through this word, that he is now in heaven, that he delights to quicken his people. And do we have a desire in our hearts tonight that the Lord might quicken us, that he might put the life of his spirit within us, that we might live to his praise and honour and glory, and do those things which are acceptable in his sight? We mentioned some of the words that David uses. Often he uses the word commandments, the word judgments, the word statutes, all expressing really his great desire to walk in God's ways, to walk in the right way. And as we look back over our lives, we may come to a point where we see, I've been walking in the wrong way. Oh yes, I've had religion. I've read the Bible. I know something of these things. But my eyes were closed to the greater necessities of life. But now the Lord is beginning to open them, and I see my need more and more, greater and greater, day by day. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need a knowledge of him. I need a knowledge of his wondrous works and of his blessed ways. And the more I read, with the sweet influence of the Blessed Spirit to teach me, the more I discover of the person of Christ in every part of Scripture. There's not a part of Scripture that does not speak of the Lord Jesus. We may think of all those names that are given us in the earlier books of the Bible, and you may think at times, reading through them, what's the point? What are all these names? What do they mean to me? Well, they are a catalogue. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has purposely left them on record to show that there were people who lived according to God's will. There were others who were disobedient and were lost at last. The righteous are saved, the wicked are damned. And the more we come to see that, the more we will cry out for life, quicken me, according to thy word. This is the word of God. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to read the Bible. And I think that's lost to an extent in the day in which we live. We have so many of men's writings. And although there is a lot of good in those writings, they're not perfect. But David tells us that the word of the Lord is perfect. It's a perfect word. I don't want these Psalms altered. I don't want the Bible changed. Because the sweet poetry, the blessed truths which are set there, man can't improve upon them. He can't make them better. They're best as they are. And I believe that our blessed translators did a wonderful job in translating the Old Testament from the ancient Hebrew and the New Testament from Greek. And we have a Bible which we can depend upon. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't read books. Books that help us. And many of the experiences of the saints of old and how they have written upon those experiences help us to have a deeper understanding of the Word of God. But I believe that the scriptures must stand aloof from everything else. They must stand supreme. That the word of the Lord is precious. And woe unto him that tampers with it. That begins to alter what God has said. To give a different meaning or a different implication to the words. And sadly, this is what man has done so often. He's taken a part of scripture and he reckons that he can improve upon it. This is why I like the Psalter of the Church of England. Although it wasn't written according to the King James Bible, it was written earlier than this. But it is, for the most part, a direct translation of scripture. Now, it seems to me that men have altered scripture so that they can put music to it. Is that the right way? I think those godly men of the Church of England of old were more correct when they took the word of God and made the tune or the music fit to what was there, rather than alter it to accommodate the music. To accommodate the music for the word. Secondly then, and briefly, I want to address those that have declared their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have followed in his ways. Those who have become disciples, undergoing the ordinances of God. David spoke these words, and it's interesting to notice, and again, a very careful examination will give us the impression, and it is but an impression, that the earlier part of this psalm seems to have been written when he was younger, and the latter part when he was older. Now, we need to carefully read through it and reread and examine it to come to that conclusion. And so I believe that there is something here for everyone. From the seeker to the young believer, to those that are established in the faith, and to the fathers and mothers in Israel. Now, as I said, that there are changes in the life of a believer. We're not always in the clouds of heaven. sometimes the thick cloud of sorrow fills our hearts. Now, David wasn't a perfect man. We know how that he had sinned against God, and very solemnly does he feel the weight of this. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." There we have the two parts of this verse in Psalm 119. David had sinned grievously against God, and this is why he puts his face in the dust. Now, we don't know if this verse refers to that occasion, but it must refer to that or a similar occasion, because David is humbled in the dust. He's brought low, and it's because his sins testify against him. You know, once we've been converted and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean to say we're perfect people. Some think that they get better and better and better till the end. Well, that is not the experience, really, of any of God's people. If you look at some other, say Jonah the disobedient prophet, there in the belly of hell, the belly of the fish, cries out unto God. And it seems that godly men have often been tempted of the devil and fallen into sin, sometimes open sin, sometimes a sin of unbelief, sometimes a sin of the hardness of the heart, sometimes a complacency where they seem to forget God for a season. Can these things be so? Well, I believe the Bible plays it out and shows us that it is so. And what a comfort it is, really, because we know that except the Lord hold us up, we shall fall. Remember Hezekiah. The Lord says there that he left him to prove what was in his heart. And what did it prove? It proved a proud nature. How he told unto those that had come from afar, showed them the glories of his kingdom, the treasures of his house and of the house of God, the wonders of Israel. And the Lord comes and tells him that all these things are to be taken away, but not in his life, but in the life of some of his sons. So the Lord's people can fall, and they do fall at times. But the great difference is that although they fall, yet they're brought to a situation, and it may be in a very low place, where they recognize it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. You see, the Lord will teach his people. He will reprimand them because of their sin. He will chastise them, but he will not cut them off, because his mercy is forever. Now, it seems to me that David here looks to the promises of God. Quicken thou me according to thy word. The promise of the Lord is toward his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And although at times they come into these low places, at length the Lord will lift them up. Like Peter, he will restore them. He will put their strength within them. And they will be enabled to cry like the apostle, having been made perfect in weakness. having come to see the depravity of his heart, that through Christ he's a saved man. He has a mighty deliverer, and he cannot always languish in the dust. The Lord will put his life, the life of his spirit within him. He will revive him. He will raise him up to a good hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think to some that are listening to me tonight, they're not unaware of this experience. They know something of the darkness at times that they feel. They know something of that far off sensation, as far from God as sheep can run. But thankfully, they also know something of the restoring power of their dear Saviour, and how good and how merciful he has been to them despite what they are and what they have done. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. But he's not dead. He's not dead. Although he's in this seemingly lifeless situation, he's not dead. He's yet able to cry. And what a mercy when, whether a seeker or an established Christian, we know what it is to cry unto God, to lift up our voices to the Most High, to cry for his pity and for his mercy. And is not the Lord quick to come and deliver us? Then may we know what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will hear thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Oh, to know something then of these experiences, solemn experiences, sweet experiences, always precious experiences, because it proves that we are the children of God. As I said before, the world is unconcerned. The religious world does not know any of these exercises. Only the child of God, who has a living soul, is brought to see these things. And I say, it is a mercy if the Lord has revealed them to you and to me. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Amen.